Talk about national defense. What does the Bible really teach on the subject? And when it comes to the protection of a country, there are really two entities involved. One is interior protection, which deals with law enforcement and good law enforcement, protecting freedom and privacy and property, not the encroachment upon it. And of course, in both realms of these two entities, the military, which protects our exterior, and the law enforcement, which is supposed to protect our interior, we see a great many breakdowns today. We see breakdowns in all areas, which are alarming if you are at all aware of what's going on. We just recently received a notice of alert from Mr. William Ball, who is a constitutional attorney and represents many churches and schools and legal battles across the country, stating that the IRS has recently been walking in on churches unannounced and demanding to see all of their financial records. The IRS is totally ignoring the part of the Constitution that declares separation from church and state. And in many areas, it's alarming how quickly we are becoming a police state. Some things to be very concerned about. And you know, for years, there have been those that have been forecasting these kind of things and saying these kind of things are happening. And the majority of the public still to this day continues to choose to ignore it and will probably ignore it until they're knocking at their front door. But you see, by the time they knock on your front door, it's too late. The Jews in Germany adopted the same type of ostrich attitude, and they heard rumors about this and stories about this, and facts and figures and statistics were related to them, and they chose to ignore it, and then too late, the Holocaust was upon them. The question was asked, why didn't they offer more resistance? The reason why they didn't offer more resistance was they chose to ignore the facts until it was too late. Any people that ignore the facts too long will suffer from the calamity of being too late. What about war? What about our national defense? Is it right for the United States of America? Is it biblical? Is it proper for us to have missiles? Is it right for us to have nuclear warships and submarines and a trained army and navy and air force and marines? Is it right for us to spend our tax dollars in trying to stay ahead or at least equal with the armament of the Soviet Union? Or should we rather listen to the pacifists who have for the last 15 or 20 years dominated our national scene, our media and our Congress and others? And is it right for us to believe them when they say, well, don't get in a panic about this thing. No one's really going to push the button. And we can work all of these problems out at the negotiation tables. Is it right for us to believe that? Is it right for us to accept their pacifist attitude and believe that just somehow everything will be all right? Is it right for us to accept this kind of approach when in the face of 6,000 years of human history, inevitably, sooner or later, it's always the nation with the greatest superior military might that ends up ruling the weaker nation or nations? Can we afford to ignore 6,000 years of history? There certainly seem to be a great many people in our country today that have chosen to do that. Well, what has all this got to do with what the Bible teaches? The first thing we need to realize is that despite all a man's efforts for peace, Wartime and warfare will continue until Jesus Christ returns and establishes a millennial kingdom. Jesus himself declared that to be so. Now, specifically, he was speaking of the tribulation, but of course you can find a lot of information that is a prelude to the tribulation in the scriptures. Along these same lines, when Jesus said, "There shall be wars and rumors of wars." To really honestly come to the conclusion that man, in his own effort, can work out a viable peace for the world. To believe that the politicians are possibly correct when on almost every political platform they discuss bringing in peace and instituting peace and negotiating peace, and to believe that they can actually put that into effect is to ignore the bulk of the scripture when it talks about the depraved nature of mankind. But you see, that's why, among other reasons, these people do ignore and choose to criticize and eliminate in every possible effort the Bible, because the Bible paints the heart of man as it really is, and that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The pacifist is inevitably a humanist, and a humanist would like to declare the magnificent, wonderful goodness of man. The Bible is a hated book, and men are against the Bible because the Bible is against men. The Bible declares man to be what in all reality he is, a sinner alienated from a holy God, selfish, covetous, unrighteous, and wicked in his thoughts and imaginations continually. Now that's the picture that the Bible portrays of mankind. And because of this depraved, selfish nature, there will be wars and there will be rumors of wars, and consequently there will be a need of national defense and armies and all the rest of it until the time when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, and then and only then, my dear friend, will the sword be turned into plowshares. War is not only a bona fide part of history, according to Numbers 21 and Ecclesiastes 3, but it's also necessary for the maintenance of national sovereignty and freedom. Now, keep this in mind, folks. No people. If you're a history student, you'd say amen to this right away, and if you're not, you need to become one enough to realize this. No people have ever, ever been free without having that freedom challenged. You just don't remain free without having that freedom challenged. And anybody that would think otherwise is a deluded idiot. And that's the nicest way I know how to say it. Remember, Satan is a real personality, folks. Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is constantly challenging the constitutional principles of the Word of God. And it's Satan who desires to instigate, through any means that he has available, wars that would desecrate the freedom of a people. Now, why in the world would Satan want people to lose their freedom? Because, you see, freedom gives us the freedom, the ability, the opportunity to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you think that folks in Russia have the same freedom that you and I do to assemble in a church service like you and I are tonight? Do you think folks in China have the same freedom that you and I are appreciating at this moment? As a matter of fact, the majority of the population of the world does not have the freedom that you and I are enjoying at this moment. Now, folks, I don't know what it would be like to lose my freedom because I've never been in a situation where I didn't have it. And therefore, perhaps I can't appreciate it as much as others who have come from countries behind the Iron Curtain and now have this freedom. But nonetheless, I can really appreciate it. You know, I appreciate the fact that a fella may be a cultist or something else, you know, and you take a Jehovah's Witness, I might disagree with him vehemently about his doctrine, but I appreciate the fact that he's got the freedom to go to church whenever he wants to go to church. And believe whatever he wants to believe. Amen? Amen. By the way, if you're into history at all, you know that the first colony, and of course all of the original colonies had a state church because they just simply patterned it after the European countries that they left, and all of those countries had a state church. And so one colony was a Presbyterian, and another was a Puritan, and another was a Congregationalist, and so on. And Rhode Island was a Baptist colony. And it's interesting that the Constitution of Rhode Island was the first constitution in all of the 13 colonies that guaranteed religious freedom. It's also interesting to note that it was that Constitution that Thomas Jefferson and those other men that helped frame the Constitution of our country largely patterned the Constitution of the United States of America after the Constitution of Rhode Island. And it was from observing that colony and that Constitution and the fruit of that thing that they saw fit and saw reasonable and saw biblical and logical and necessary the right to guarantee man religious freedom. You see, what I'm saying is these men weren't programmed and conditioned and educated to think that way. They were programmed and educated to think in terms of a state church. They actually violated a great deal of their background and education to establish a constitution that guaranteed religious freedom. They did so in light of biblical authority. Well, in both the struggle and the perpetuation of Jewish freedom after the time of the Exodus, Jesus Christ himself was the commander-in-chief of the Jewish armies. Did you know that? The liberal that talks so much about the meek and mild Jesus who wouldn't hurt a fly? I'll bet he did. I'll bet one time there was a fly buzzing around his head and he went whap and just smashed it all over. You say, well, how do you know that? You know what Beelzebub means? Work on that a while, will you? Turn over to Joshua chapter 5. Let's look at this thing and see what the Bible really teaches. We don't care what the National Council of Churches teaches. Amen? And we don't care what any slick-tongued, smooth-talking politician teaches. We're interested in what God has to say on the subject. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now, we don't have time to run this down, but if you cross-reference this a while in your Bible, you know what you're going to come to the conclusion of? You're going to discover that this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord and his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. It was not only God's permissive will, but it was God's directive will that Joshua and the armies of Israel destroy Jericho and all that lived therein. Now you can talk all you want to about, well, I just can't accept a God that would order the destruction of a human life. I just can't believe that a God like that really exists. And you know, you've heard that old line of garbage and that claptrap over and over and over again, you know. You know what your problem is? If you think that way, your problem is you're stuck on yourself. You think you're something that you're not. You think that you're just a righteous little saint with a fixed halo over your head, and that God wouldn't dare in any way, shape, or form pronounce His wrath upon you. And therefore you envision that everyone else just must be the same way, with rare exception. Well, I've got news for you, dear friend. The Bible condemns every one of us under sin. How is it that men are so anxious to cling to the doctrine of the love of God? And it's certainly true that the Bible permeates with the message of the love of God. But why is it that those same men are so anxious to ignore the message of God's holiness? And because God is holy, God must, He must, I repeat, He must judge sin. Or He is not God, and He's not righteous, and He's not holy. And oftentimes, as you begin to examine the pages of the Bible's history concerning warfare, you'll see that over and over again what's really taking place behind the scenes is not merely that God is suggesting, I want you to go wipe out these people so you can have their land, but as you examine it a little further, you'll see that God had been merciful to these people, and God had given them ample opportunity to repent of their sin, and they'd continue to reject that message. And so finally, in desperation, God said, all right, I will exercise my wrath and my judgment upon this people. And oftentimes, in fact, most times, war comes upon a people and they suffer the ravages of war because of their own sin and their refusal to repent of that sin. And that's a Bible principle. Well, Joshua was told by Jesus Christ to annihilate the enemy, to spare no man, no woman, no child or animal. On another occasion, when this command was not obeyed, the Israelites had terrible repercussions. And Saul lost his throne because that command was not obeyed. Now, what we're trying to do tonight is establish what the Bible teaches. If you agree with the Bible, fine. If you don't, too bad. All we're trying to do is establish what the Bible teaches. Amen? If you don't agree with the Bible, then your controversy is with God. Take it up with Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, you probably won't be there if you have a controversy. You'll be at the great white throne of judgment. And I don't think you'll be saying a whole lot there. Now, is freedom really linked to war? I think, without question, it becomes obvious, just even in a mere glance at the Bible, that armies can both defend and destroy freedom. In Jeremiah chapter 12, for example, the Chaldean army was destroying the freedom of the Jews. In Jeremiah chapter 34, the Jewish army was fighting to defend Jewish freedom. Freedom does not depend upon politicians, folks. I don't care what you say. Freedom doesn't depend on negotiations at a peace table. Freedom is decided by which army is victorious. If you're naive and silly enough to believe that we could sign any agreement, SALT 1, SALT 2, SALT 10, SALT 12 with the Russians, and they would feel any moral obligation toward keeping that agreement, you're crazy. Man, why don't you do a little work in history and find out how many treaties and agreements they have broken? I suppose they were morally correct in invading Afghanistan. Oh, there's only one thing that's going to guarantee freedom, and that's a superior military force. God uses the military to demonstrate the spiritual and social degeneracy of a nation, however. The failure of the military on the battlefield indicates the very ingredients of degeneracy. Lack of respect for authority are essential components in the perpetuation of freedom and victory on the battlefield. Now, I really, in this area, only know primarily what I read, but everything I read certainly indicates that the U.S. military has degenerated terribly in the last 20 years. Very little respect for authority compared to what there used to be. And this always seems to be linked with the moral fiber and character of a nation. The degeneracy of a military always goes hand in hand with the moral degeneracy of a nation. Always, inevitably. You can discover or study any nation and any army, Rome, Greece, take your pick, and you'll see that that relationship always stays the same. As our country decays, our military decays, and as our military decays, the possibility of extended freedom is frightfully shut down and taken away from us. That's the story of the conquest of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 and 86 B.C. Over and over again, you can see that thing in the Bible, folks. There's no hope of freedom in the United States of America as we've enjoyed it for the last few hundred years. As long as our moral fiber and righteousness continues to decay, our military will continue at the same ratio and rate. And how do you build courage into men on a battlefield that have no personal character? How do you do that? How do you give a rifle to a man and say, stand there and shoot no matter what, when by implication and innuendo and even by direct thought, all of his school days and all of his educational process, he's been taught that he ought to take care of himself and he ought to satisfy himself and he ought to gratify the lust of his own flesh and he ought to do his own thing and he's number one and no one else really counts, and as long as he's taking care of himself, that's the most important thing. How are you going to instantly give that young man an injection to make him stand fast on the battlefield? You're not going to do it. You know what he's going to do? The first opportunity, he's going to turn his little tail and he's going to run as fast as he can go. So it goes hand in hand. Folks say, and of course this is the real, this is the meat of the thing. This is where we need to study for a little bit. Folks say, yes, but preacher, you don't understand. I'm a conscientious objector. I don't believe in war. Well, no one enjoys war, no one likes to think about it, and I don't know of anyone that likes to participate in it. I certainly don't, but folks, I do believe in it. I believe I'd rather be dead than red. Amen. Now, if you'd rather be red than dead, help yourself. Not me. Not me. Folks say, well, you mean as a Christian, as a Bible-believing Christian, if our country were ever be invaded by a foreign troops that were to take our freedom away, that you could actually raise a gun and put your sights on a man and shoot him? You bet I could. You bet I could. You know what? I wouldn't even have to pray about it. Wouldn't even have to pray about it. It's awful. The reason you think that is because you're a Bible ignoramus. You don't know anything about what the book says.
Well, I know that the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Now, how are you going to get around that?
I don't have to. Jesus did it for me. Look over in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Typical of the world, always looking for a good thing to do. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I wonder why Jesus didn't say thou shalt not kill. That would have been the proper quote from Exodus 20, would it not? That's what Exodus 20 says. Thou shalt not kill. I wonder why Jesus didn't say that. Maybe Jesus got mixed up. Maybe Jesus forgot what the Bible really said. Well, of course, you know that's not true. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus said, I and my Father are one. You see, in a very real sense, folks, you can't separate Jesus Christ in this book. You can't separate him. Well, then Jesus knew exactly what he said, and he meant what he said, and said what he meant. Thou shalt do no murder. But Jesus is obviously quoting the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so on and so forth. These are things that we find in the Ten Commandments. Well, then the only conclusion that I can come to is that Jesus Christ himself is defining for you and giving you an explanation of that particular commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. The crowd that's always hollering about, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill, fails to realize that that commandment, the fifth commandment, and all the rest of them onward is aimed at individual conduct and has nothing to do whatsoever with a nation or military affairs or anything like that. It all deals with individual personal conduct. The same God who said, thou shalt not kill, also said in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to Saul, slay utterly. Now, how do you reconcile that? You see, you might have difficulty in reconciling it, but I don't. I just believe God. The man who obeyed the sixth commandment, in the sense that the liberals interpret it, lost his throne because of his conscientious objecting. The Bible has no difficulty in differentiating between manslaughter. You find that in Numbers 35. Find all about it. Read all about it. Get the details of it. Get the definition of it. Murder, Numbers 35. Government executions, Romans 13. Armed combat, Numbers 30 and 31. Capital punishment, Genesis 9. And self-defense, Luke 22, 36. The Bible has no problem in differentiating between those things. You get over Numbers 35 and it talks about murder. And it defines exactly what murder is. And that's the intent and the purpose in the heart to kill, premeditated murder on an individual basis. And you can't find anything in Numbers chapter 35 that deals with warfare, national defense, a national entity, or anything like that. You can't find that anywhere close to it. It all deals with personal and interpersonal relationships, one-on-one, men living together and occupying the same place in the same society. Look in Luke 22. Luke 22. I want you to see what Jesus said. Yes, folks, this is the same Jesus that said to turn the other cheek. I want you to see what else Jesus said. Luke 22, verse 36. Then said he unto them, But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Jesus was actually advocating to his disciples that they go out and buy a sword for self-defense. That's strange, isn't it? Because you always had the idea that if you're saved, you're just supposed to kind of lay down in front of any adversary and say, well, go ahead and shoot me. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And I hope my death will somehow bring you to the Lord. Ah, poo. Now, if you're in a circumstance where you just don't have any other choice, then that might not be a bad alternative. You know, they got you strung up on a rack and they're ready to cut your head off, you know. Then you can say, okay, Lord, I hope that my death will bring some of these heathen to Christ. Good prayer, noble thing to do. But Jesus advocated buying a sword. Some of you folk are going to really be shocked at the statement I'm about to make. And some of you won't. You're already anticipating it. If you don't have a gun, I think you ought to go buy one. I hate guns. Guns are so violent. No, they're not. Did you ever see a gun get up and walk down the aisle and shoot somebody? No, they're not. Guns aren't any more violent than this stick of wood, this pulpit is. It's the people that hold them. They're the violent crowd. It's not the guns. And Ted Kennedy and this crowd that really honestly, they don't believe it, but it's a good political platform. Because there's a lot of suckers out there that can be led into believing it. You know, Teddy Kennedy's smarter than that. He don't really believe that if you eliminate the handguns in America, you're going to cut down on the violence. He don't believe that. Now, some of the suckers that get on his bandwagon believe it, but he don't. He's smarter than that. Come on, who you kidding? You know what will deter murder in this country? Capital punishment. Now, if you don't believe that, I was reading an article this week, and I wish I'd have brought it with me. Maybe I'll convey it to you on another time. And a particular law enforcement officer was doing an intensive study on this particular subject, whether capital punishment really deters murder or not. And he decided the best way to go about it was ask the criminal. And so he started going to several state prisons around the country and interviewing people, and always got a whole long list, interview after interview after interview after interview, just one right after the other, of criminals. And he interviewed a number of them that are in prison for life or for a long period of time that committed robberies back when the capital punishment was still in effect in most of the states in the Union. And he goes on down the list, and there's a number of them that held up a liquor store, a drug store, a gas station, a bank, this, that, or the other thing, with toy guns, imitation guns, finger in their pocket, that kind of thing. And inevitably, when asked why they didn't use a real gun, the answer was always the same. And folks, I'm not talking about a few isolated cases. He interviewed hundreds that came up with the same answer. I was afraid if I had a real gun, I'd shoot somebody and I'd get the gas chamber. You think that don't work? You think it's not a deterrent to crime? I'll guarantee it is. It's God's plan. We've already examined that. God knows the difference. Folk, you can be just whatever you want to be, and you can adopt any brand of Christianity that you want to adopt. But as far as I'm concerned, in examining this Bible time and time and time and time again, if a man breaks into my home and threatens the life and the welfare of my family, I've got every biblical right and obligation to shoot him right between the eyes. And you do too. As a matter of fact, as far as the Word of God is concerned, if you don't, you're an infidel. No, let me take that back. You're worse than an infidel. That's what it says, don't it? You're worse than an infidel. And we live in strange times. Now, I'm not one of these folks. I know preachers around the country that are advocating that people go out and buy them a whole truckload of ammunition and have a arsenal in your basement and all the rest of that. And I'm not persuaded that that's necessarily going to help anything. But I'll tell you one thing. If I were you, I'd have a little protection around my house. Get you a gun and get you a big dog. One that barks and bites. I'd like to see someone try to break in my garage door with my Labrador Retriever hung on their leg. You know? Got a mouth about that big, you know what I mean? People get strange ideas about the Bible. They think the Bible isn't practical, it isn't realistic. It's, folks, you're dealing with the most practical book in the world right here. God says you're obligated to take care of your family and to protect them in any way that you can. And perhaps the chances or the possibilities of the thing that I have conceivably described to you are remote, and on the other hand, perhaps they're very real. And as the day hastens to the coming of the Lord, the more real the possibilities are going to get. I want you to look at some examples in the Scripture. Phinehas is rewarded by God for pinning a man and a woman to the ground with a spear. Look in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brother and a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Well, here's a fellow that committed murder. At least according to the definition of a lot of people today. I mean, he picked up a javelin and he just flat run him through and pinned him right down to the ground. You say, well, that's a horrible thing. Well, you don't understand some things about the Word of God, obviously. You know what Phinehas did? He stopped a religion, and that's what this woman and man were representative of here. He stopped a religion which called for the murder of babies to false gods. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 7. You know what you're doing when you're shooting in an act in a time of war, an encroaching communist? You're shooting someone who is an advocate of a religion that willfully slaughters people. That's what you're doing. You're doing exactly the same thing that Phinehas did. Jeremiah chapter 7. In verse 31, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it unto my heart. Now, if you'll examine the scriptures a little bit, you'll find out that these Midianite people that's being referred to here in Numbers chapter 25 were participants in this type of religion that's being described over in Jeremiah 7. And old Phinehas just said, hey man, kill him. And he did. God never rebuked him. God never chastised him. God did only that which commended him. Let's look at one or two other examples. Look in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 and verse 17. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now what's going on? He is fleeing, of course, the Jewish army. He's an enemy of God and God's people. And again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera of Jael, came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came unto her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now look over in chapter 5, verse 24. The song of Deborah and Barak, and read it in verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. How do you like that? God said, here's a great woman. And she went out and killed the guy. And God said, that's tremendous. Ought to be commended for it. So Phinehas stops a false religion. David over in 1 Samuel executes a man who, by all theory, did him a favor. occupying the position of the authoritative government executes a man in a government execution, and God blesses him for it. Well, we could go on and on, for the Bible is full of examples. Unfortunately, in our country, the military has been used as a political football to gain votes. Therefore, it is constantly being kicked around. The military is being stripped of its power, and its discipline is being destroyed before our very eyes. It's heartbreaking. Every time you see men in uniform today, remember that their sacrifice may be greater in the near future than in any time since Valley Forge. They are undergoing the most terrible period of neglect in our history. What this means is that when the balloon goes up, so to speak, there'll be a lot of lives, American lives, sacrificed because of the fact that our military has been the political football that it is. And I guess the greatest tragedy in the whole thing is that the smooth-talking politicians won't be among the number that'll be sacrificed. I guess that's maybe one of the greatest tragedies. God, over the years, has given us every reason, every Bible reason, to advocate strong national defense to protect our freedom to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a nation, we not only have that right, but we have that obligation. The Bible is very able and clear to differentiate the difference between murder, self-defense, manslaughter, capital punishment, government executions, and warfare. And the man that crashes off to Exodus chapter 20 and just glibly quotes, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill," as is an excuse to avoid warfare, is a lazy coward. That's all he is. You say, "Well, now, preacher, would you advocate if our nation was in a war and your sons reached draft age that they submit to the draft or the induction of the military and served in the armed forces of our country?" You bet I would. You bet I would. You say, "Would it be easy?" No, I didn't say that. You say, "Would you enjoy watching them march off to war?" No, I didn't say that. It's not what I said. But I believe that our freedom has been protected by the blood of those that have gone before us for 200 years. I guess the greatest and the most difficult decision a young man and his parents, if they are to advise him, would ever face in the day in which we live would be the subject of warfare, for this reason. In days gone by, I could say without question, without reservation, every young man ought to fulfill his obligation to the military of his country when called upon to do so. But I guess the greatest difficulty we face today is that America has evolved to a policy of a no-win war. And I would have to say, honestly, because I'm just your pastor and you're my people, and I believe that the day could be very close at hand when we'll be facing this very thing. I believe the day is at hand when young men from our church could be marching off to another Vietnam. And as I said, in days gone by, we could say without reservation, without question, when called upon, you ought to serve. And to this day, I don't deny that, but I realize the difficulty because it's awful hard to fight in a war where the government does not intend to win the war. Where the government only intends to sacrifice the lives of the cream of our country. That's hard. I recognize that. And if I were a young man in that position, I'm really not sure what I'd do. I guess I'd spend a lot of time seeking the Lord in it. I guess I'd spend a lot of time asking God for direction. I hope and pray that if our country is destined to another war, that there'll never be another Vietnam type war. If we're going to fight a war, let's pray that we fight to win it. I can see the difficulty in that. I readily confess to it. It would be nice to always have exactly the right answer. I don't have an answer for that kind of situation. I wish I did. But I do know this, that it's right to defend your family and defend your nation and defend your freedom. And if it comes to shooting someone, to exercise that defense, it's biblical, and you have that authority from God Almighty. Now, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of what, is it the right kind of a war or is it a wrong kind of a war, that's something you're going to hash out with the Lord. I do believe this, though. I believe if a young man submits himself to the induction of the military and he's saved and he loves the Lord and he wants to serve the Lord and live for the Lord, and he goes and he says, "Now, Lord, I'm just going to trust you to take care of me. And I'm going believing that I'm led of the Spirit of God and I'm going to do the best that I know how to do." I believe God can and will take care of you. I believe God will do that. God took care of Joshua through many campaigns. God took care of Caleb through many campaigns. God took care of David through many, many campaigns. And if you'll trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding, God can take care of you. I believe with all of my heart, based on what the Bible teaches, that we as Americans need to be concerned about our national defense. I believe we need to vote for people who would encourage our national defense. And I believe we ought to encourage others to do the same. I believe that a volunteer army will never be successful in perpetually defending our country. Thank God for all the volunteers, but that's not enough. You say, "Preacher, you advocate the reinstitution of a draft?" Yes, I do. I sure do. I believe that every young man ought to have a sense of obligation and responsibility to defend his nation and country. The reason I believe that is because in the Old Testament, God required that of every young man. Now, how can you beat that example? How can you improve upon that example? You can't. God help us to believe His Word. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Dear friend, our message tonight has been on the subject of a vital issue, the issue being war and national defense. But let me tell you about an issue that's even more vital. It's the issue of your soul. You could fight and win in a war and still die and go to hell, and what a tragedy that would be. I wonder how many folk are here tonight and say, I am saved, I know the Lord, I'm certain of it. Would you just lift your hand, please? Thank you, take them down. Who's here tonight and say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, I don't know that I'm going to heaven when I die, I'd like to be. Would you lift your hand, please, and allow me to remember you in prayer in a moment across the auditorium while we wait just a moment. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We've talked about something that probably is unpopular with the majority of Americans. Lord, I guess maybe I don't even know how everyone feels, but I know what your book says. I know that our freedom depends upon our willingness to pay for it. And I know that it's Satan who would design to deprive us from that freedom, because our freedom allows us to preach and teach Jesus Christ. I know that you've made it abundantly clear in your word that is it appropriate and proper to fight to the death anyone who would deprive me of my freedom and that of my family and my fellow countrymen. Lord, your Bible is very clear on these issues, and I thank you for it. There may be someone here without Jesus Christ. Lord, I'd like to go on record tonight and say thank you that there have been those that have bled and died before us. Father, if we'd had no one to fight World War II, maybe I wouldn't be enjoying the freedom to preach Jesus tonight. Lord, if we'd lost that war, I might not have even gotten saved. Because there wouldn't have been anybody around with the freedom to tell me about how to get saved. I thank you for that. And I pray that if there's any unsaved here tonight, they'd come and find Jesus Christ. Help us to pray for our country. Lord, help us to be concerned about it. Help us to, yes, Lord, weep over it when necessary. We understand that the moral fiber of our country is degenerating greatly, and we see all the manifestations of it all around. This country needs Christ, Lord. We'd like to do what we can to get that message out. In the name of our precious Savior, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a verse of invitation, and if you're not saved, we invite you to slip out of your seat and come forward and allow one of our folk to take an open Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved, how you can know it and be sure of it. As we sing, you come right now. Just another verse. Well, thank the Lord for all of the men in First Bible Baptist Church who have served in the military of our country. Thank the Lord for all of those who were willing to do so and simply were not called upon. Thank the Lord for our men who are even willing to go fight in a no-win war. Have a number of them right here in our church. Have some of them who were wounded on the battlefields of Vietnam. Have some men in our church who were wounded in Korea and even World War II. Thank the Lord for those folks, their willingness. I have a number of young men from our church that are in the military right now, serving in the armed forces of our country. And you know, if you know of one of them, it would be godly and appropriate if you'd sit down this week and write him a letter and say, I was thinking of you and I'm praying for you and I thank the Lord for you. You ought to do that. You ought to do that. They need the encouragement. It was a brought home to me in such a forceful way that I can't really put it into words. When I was, the last time I preached at Servicemen's Baptist Chapel in North Chicago there at Great Lakes Naval Training Center, and I preached, and some young sailors came to that altar and asked the Lord to save them. And one of those young men was due to be shipped out 3 days hence to serve on an aircraft carrier off the shore of Iran. Now, he really didn't know if he'd ever come back. Praise the Lord, he knew he'd go to heaven. Oh, what an obligation we have to get that message to them. Okay, we had 1,588 folk in Sunday school this morning, and 48 visitors this morning, and we had 743 folk in our evening service with 11 visitors. We had 59 total visitors for the day. We had an offering today of $12,594.26. We had 77 folk fill out visitation reports that accounted for 98 visits. 4 were saved as a result of those. 20 follow-up lessons were presented. And we baptized 4 deaf folk this morning at the conclusion of B Sunday School. We had 48 men in prayer meeting last night. 5 of our folk were street preaching yesterday. And so far, $720 has come in today for our Living by Faith banquet. So that's good. Keep praying, will you? Pray yourself up an expensive meal. Mrs. Frances Lee. Is that right? Frances, you have been saved and baptized. Is that right? And you were baptized after you were saved, realizing that baptism wasn't going to save you, that only Jesus could do that. Okay. And Francis wants to be a member of First Bible Baptist Church. Bless your heart. I think you made a good choice. Preacher isn't much, but the people are great. Okay? And we're glad you're here. And thank the Lord for you. Amen. You folk need to get acquainted with Francis and just let her know that you want to be her friend and love her. And be a help in any way that you can. Okay. I'm glad for these folk that have responded this day. I'm glad for your attentiveness. And I pray that you'll be faithful this week as we continue to serve the Lord. If you'd like to go roller skating tomorrow night, go have a good time. Or it's 7 o'clock. Cheap. The price is cheap. According to Dr. George Grace, the price is cheap. Right? Cheap. And Olympic Park, right? Okay. Well, Brother Metzger, are you still saved? You know, there's some who would doubt that. Your wife was discussing that with me. You know, she just came up to me this morning. She said, "Preacher, do you think Mike's really saved?" Well, if you're saved, you ought to be on praying ground, right? Amen. Can you dismiss us in prayer? Okay, amen. Go ahead.